Today's reading is from Esther chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 8. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At the time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days, in the enclosed garden of the king's palace, for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. The 7 nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes has commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and the Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in his own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household using his native tongue. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who is also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem.
Now, New Year is just around the corner, and often we have some hopes and expectations about the year ahead, but sometimes we can also have worries as well. And either way, the message of Esther 1 and 2, I think, is a very helpful reminder of how we can get through this next year, whatever it holds for us. So as we go through these couple of chapters, it's going to help us look at three main issues, three themes in it. Power, people, and providence. We see the issue of power in Esther chapter 1. We were introduced to King Xerxes in verse 1 and his huge empire, 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush, that's modern-day Pakistan, through to northern Sudan in Africa. Xerxes the first reigned from 486 BC to 465, about 20 years. And all these events that we see in Esther take place fairly early in his reign. He's the son of Darius the Great and the grandson on his mother's side of Cyrus the Great, right? When your surname is Great, you've got some big shoes to fill, right? His royal throne is in the citadel of Susa in modern-day Iran, and in the third year of his reign is about 483 BC. And what's happened at the beginning is Xerxes has invited all the military leaders of Persia and Media, that's kind of the center of his empire, and the princes and nobles of all the provinces, that's that vast expanse of the empire, to a banquet in verse 3. Because actually what he's doing is he's rallying support for another military campaign against the Greeks. He puts all his vast wealth and splendor and glory on display to rally their support. It's like saying, look at the ability I have to reward you after this campaign. A campaign actually that he will lose spectacularly. Although that's not the point here. The location of the banquet also displays his greatness. Luxurious and dazzling trimmings everywhere, and the seating even, verses 5 and 6, there's garden hangings, there's couches of gold and silver, a mosaic pavement of porphyry. I don't actually know what that is, but it sounds expensive. Lots and lots of costly stones. There's an abundance of wine, illustrating the exceeding generosity of this great king to all his loyal nobles and subjects. It's all a display of his great power, of his greatness and his power, so that he can draw in more military power. And then on the final day of the banquet, King Xerxes wants to put on display his beautiful wife, Queen Vashti. He sends off the seven eunuchs, and eventually they kind of slink back into the room. The reply comes back, Queen Vashti's refused to come. Verse 12. Can you imagine the shock? You know, a harpist in the corner kind of breaks a string and a percussionist drops a cymbal. The chatter of the crowd hushes down to silence. The face of the king goes red with rage. The banquet is over. The display of power is suddenly quashed. The great authority of this great king has been snubbed. And suddenly we see actually a new power struggle has emerged. The battle of the sexes. King Xerxes consults his advisors. One of them, Memucan, replies that the issue is actually bigger than just the king himself and his marriage. Verse 17, he says, the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they'll despise their husbands. Verse 18, there'll be no end of disrespect and discord. The verdict suggested is depose Queen Vashti. Give her royal position to someone else who is better than her, verse 19. And the purpose is that all women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest, verse 20. The advice is accepted. The proclamation is made throughout the provinces of the empire. Every man should be ruler of his own household. Verse 22. Who's got the power? These powerful Persian lords in the 5th century BC want to proclaim it as theirs. They'll even use the brute force of the law to get it. You know, it's interesting that while the New Testament, it affirms male headship in a marriage, it definitely does not affirm this kind of power. You know, what is it that brings a wife's respect for her husband in Ephesians 5? A husband who loves his wife and lays down his life for her like Christ does the church. See, the book of Esther is not endorsing this kind of power at all. Actually, I think we should see it's ridiculing it. Now, let me give a slight spoiler alert, but of course, this blockbuster was released a few thousand years ago, so if you don't know the whole story, it's okay to give a few details away, I think, by now. The book is going to show a young woman outwitting powerful men to help save her people. And while there's all sorts of disturbing decisions and actions in this book, actually, the point of the passage is not the battle of the sexes or gender roles or anything like that. The author doesn't develop that any further. We're actually still in a section of background in setting up the story. The point is that the power struggles of life. Who's got the power? And men and women or husbands and wives, that's just one way that it can be exhibited. But this also, did you notice, it paints a picture of the extreme danger and the challenges that Esther's going to go through, that she's going to find herself in. There is immense power here, even if it is being ridiculed. Well, we continue to see many power struggles in the world, don't we? We see powerful nations out there, the US, China, Russia, North Korea and others, probably all nations if they've got any strength, they want to show their power, flex their muscle. On the news sometimes, have you seen the military parades showcasing the soldiers and the arsenal and the nuclear capabilities? You know, currently I believe many nations are rearming their military. I've heard that recently. But you know, that's not the only place we see power. We see power struggles in politics. The left and right, you know, progressives and conservatives. We see the power struggle in the public square, which increasingly is fought out online. Which ideas are allowed? Which ideas will win? Sadly, there's still power struggles in Christian denominations and churches, and yes, even between men and women today. You know, I've grown up and lived through decades of peace in the West. In Australia. But the cracks have been starting to show for quite some time, haven't they? And to tell you the truth, Sometimes when I watch the news or I listen to podcasts about it all, it actually causes some worry to rise in me. What is going to happen to this world? The first chapter of Esther asks, who's got the power? And as we go on into chapter 2, our focus changes to people, and specifically the people of God, who very often just get caught up in these power struggles. The second part of Memucan's advice, so Vashti's deposed, the second part is set in motion. Beautiful young virgins are brought into the citadel of Susa to begin the beauty pageant and the ultimate season of the bachelor, except he's not really a bachelor, but one that will result in the crowning of a new queen for Xerxes in verses 1 to 4. And then we're introduced to two central people in the story. In verse 5, we meet Mordecai. And these verses are extremely important because of a number of key words. Often we'll just kind of breeze, fly through these and move on. But it is here that this story is connected to the grand story of God's people, to the overarching story of what God is doing in the world. Mordecai is a Persian name. We're never told his Hebrew name, if he had one. But even before we get to his name, look what the author highlights. We are told he is a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. That puts him within God's chosen people immediately. And a second detail to note is he is a descendant of Kish. That puts him in the family of King Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul was the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And that's going to be important for next week. But the biggest key word in these verses is exile. It actually occurs four times in verse 6, even though it's only once in this translation. Exile means to be barred from one's native country. If you're an Australian here and were exiled, it would mean you're kicked out of Australia and you're not allowed back. Well, the Jews were kicked out of their land when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had captured Jerusalem in 586 BC. Although at that point, that ends up with the third deportation of Jews, basically the rest of them. There were two deportations of Jews before that. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that's mentioned, he was taken in 597. This was all part of God's punishment on his own people. But in 539 BC, the Medo-Persian king Cyrus, so the grandfather to Xerxes, he defeats Babylon and he takes over the empire. And he allows the Jews to go back to their homeland of Judah and to rebuild. And they do that, some of them. The temple was finished in 516 BC. So at this point in the story of Esther, there's already people living back in the land of Judah with the temple functioning and all of that. Now it's 483 BC, but only a small number of Jews have gone back to Judah. Many stayed in the various places around the Persian Empire where they were deported to. And that's what we have with Mordecai and Esther. Now, God had made a covenant with Abraham. That's a binding commitment to him, with him, and with his descendants, Israel. Very importantly, these verses connect these two central characters to the covenant people of God. That's important to note because as we go through Esther, we're going to find there's absolutely no mention of religion or of God's law, of worshipping and serving the one true God. None of that appears in the book of Esther. The closest we get is in chapter 4, where there's sackcloth and ashes, fasting and wailing. Now, Mordecai has become an official in the court of Xerxes. Very often in the story, we're going to find he's situated at the gate. That's not just a gate. It's a large administrative building with a hall that's at the entrance through to the palace headquarters, the royal headquarters. He's probably there as an official, not just loitering around at the gate. At the end of chapter 2, in verse 21, it says this. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Right, so this is going to be important detail for the future. But so we see Mordecai is a central figure who's there at the city. There is an official of Xerxes. Secondly, we're introduced to Esther, which is her Persian name. Her Hebrew name, we're given as well, is Hadassah in verse 7. And she's Mordecai's cousin, but is raised as a daughter because she's an orphan. The final important detail about Esther is she has a lovely figure and was beautiful. Well, the order and edict of the king is proclaimed, and Esther is also taken. The people of God can get caught up in the power struggles of this world. But what we see here is Esther wins the favor of the eunuch who's in charge of the harem, and he fast-tracks her and gives her extra advantages in this competition. Right? We're also told in verse 10, Esther... So first she wins favor, but we're also told Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. We're not told why he forbids this, but the unfolding events suggest, well, there may be some dangers to it. Maybe there's some disadvantages for her. But instead, she is fast-tracked through this process. Verses 12 to 14 outline the process of what happens to the women. They're all gathered in and put in a harem, a place where just the women are and eunuchs who you know, they know will be faithful in looking after them. They're there for 12 months of beauty treatments. And when it comes the turn for the virgin, she goes in and spends a night with the king. She's allowed to take anything she wants with her from the harem to the king's palace. But in the morning, she leaves and goes to a second harem under the care of another eunuch, no longer a virgin, now one of the king's concubines. And there she'll live for the rest of her life, looked after in luxury, but cut off from the world. And she will not return to the king unless he summons her by name. This is unjust and vulgar behavior, isn't it? But it is what the absolute power of an emperor can decree. Yet, notice the author in Esther provides no moral evaluation, just simply the details of what happens. Well, verse 15, when the turn came for Esther to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So in our calendar, that's December 479 to January 478 BC. That's we know the exact time, roughly, when Esther was taken, or when Esther had her turn. And then the outcome, verse 17. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And so the celebrations unfold. What are we to do with all of this? How are we to evaluate morally what's going on? At one level, actually, if we look at what the king's doing, it's easy to evaluate that. But what about Mordecai and Esther? On one level, it seems like they're making all sorts of compromises in their allegiance to God. How can Esther keep her identity a secret and remain committed to the laws of God, right? The food laws, the Sabbath laws, and so on. How will she manage that? How can she accept spending a night with a pagan Gentile man who she's not married to? Does it all happen against her will, or is she a willing participant? You know, we're given no insights into her inner thoughts and feelings. And we're given no moral judgments by the author either. And that's the point. Life is not always neat and tidy as the people of God. Sometimes we are caught up in the power struggles. We should do our best to be devoted to and to serve God alone. But Mordecai and Esther are not shining models of God's people here. Their decisions are morally ambiguous, perhaps even disobedient at points. But the point is, the point made in this passage is, they are part of the covenant people of God. So what is God doing? Well, despite all the moral ambiguity and the mess that we can make, God's purposes still stand. And that's where we arrive at the third major theme of providence. In fact, God's providence is a major theme throughout the whole book of Esther, I think. Providence refers to the hidden hand of God working in and around all the circumstances of life to bring about his purposes. He is invisibly governing all that happens in this world. Humans are morally responsible for their own actions, but human actions, both good and bad, cannot prevent what God is doing in the world, cannot prevent his purposes for the world, and in particular for his covenant people. You know, one of the most striking features of the book of Esther is that there is absolutely no mention of God in the whole thing. Not once. Yet even in a pagan center of the Persian Empire, God is working. Where do we see that? We find numerous coincidences in the book. You know, by coincidence, Mordecai discovers the plot and successfully warns the king. And an even bigger coincidence is going to occur in relation to that first one later on. An astonishing turn of events. But you'll just have to wait and see what happens. Amid all the beautiful virgins that were selected for the king, Esther seems to just gain the favorite spot so easily. She was taken into the first harem under the care of Haggai. And verse 9 says, she pleased him and won his favor. And so he gives her the advantages. And again, in 2:17, she won the king's favor. Same word. And approval more than all of the other virgins. And what I find interesting is that word favor is actually the word that is most frequently used of God's committed love, covenant love for his people. It's a loyal or faithful love. Hundreds of times in the Old Testament, it's used of God's committed love. But it's used here, and it's also used in regard to Daniel, who was taken to serve in a Babylonian court. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 9, it says, now God granted Daniel favor, that's the same word, and compassion before the chief eunuch. Here, Esther gains the same, but we just have no mention of God behind it. As we continue in Esther, we're going to find God's unmentioned providential care all through the book. Well, as we come to a close, let me just make one final observation and one application. The observation is this. We live in a situation very much like Mordecai and Esther. If we've put our trust in Christ, then we have been added into the covenant people of God, like they were. Like them, we're also living in a land that is not our home if we're part of God's covenant people. God's people don't belong here on this earth. We're looking forward to an eternal land, to a new heavens and a new earth. That's our home. Like them, we live in a pagan world with powerful people throwing their weight around. And one of the beautiful things about the book of Esther is that it shows the hidden hand of God everywhere, or at least hints at it, and yet doesn't have the narrator's announcement of it. That's a feature, not a bug. And that makes it more like our experience, doesn't it? You know, we can read the Bible and we see God at work everywhere. Sometimes it's because it's obviously his power at work, you know, through miracles and so on. Other times it's because the Bible gives an announcement from a spirit-filled author telling us what God is doing or thinking. But the book of Esther doesn't give us any of that. And we don't get any of that in our lives either. You know, prophetic announcements telling us what God is, what God's plans are for our particular time and what he's doing right now. And while we too usually cannot see immediately the hidden hand of God, his providential care continues for his covenant people. So here's the application. As we look ahead to 2026 and the future, keep remembering, keep trusting in God's providential care. We may not see it, but it's there. Hopefully 2026 is a really good year. I'm not trying to raise alarm bells ring like that. Hopefully it's one in which we can live peaceful lives as we keep holding on to and holding out the truth about Jesus to those around us. But we don't need to live in fear of what powerful people or nations can do, because God is governing our world. But remember also, our horizon goes even beyond just this life to the next. He will bring us safely through to our eternal home. Because God's governing the world, we're not looking forward to a time when Christians gain power. That may or may not happen in God's providence. We're not looking for a savior to come, to rise to a position like Esther, you know, a celebrity Christian or a politician or a pastor. We already have our savior. And he came wielding incredible power, the greatest power, to heal and to love and to forgive. But he came doing that, and in the midst of the power struggles of the first century, right? The Jewish leaders and Rome, the Romans, he came in humility and weakness to go to the cross for us. So let's keep looking to our Savior, to our God who's silently working to bring about his purposes. We're not in control. We don't have the power. We know that. But God has the power. Christ is on the throne, ruling over this world. His providence will continue. So let's keep trusting him. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for this book of Esther. And even as it doesn't mention you, we see that you are working. It reminds us that you are working now in and around it, through our lives in the world. Father, help us to keep looking to you, trusting with whatever comes our way. Help us to do our best to love you and serve you in this world that can be messy. Help us to honor and please you as we trust you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.